slightly different in tone from the preceding one. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter, we'll read a few verses covering the groundwork. This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets at the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days mockers walking after their own desires. Now, this was true in Peter's time because of the Judaizing teachers. And asking, where is the promise of his parousia? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the waters. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Without having to repeat over these things, call your attention to the essential features that we have historically ways and means of determining prophetic truth. And this is the only way to understand it, as Jesus said in John, the 14th chapter, I have told you beforehand that when it comes to pass, you may believe. We're not going to discuss chronology today because it's ineffective. But we're going to discuss the historical facts connected with certain features of this truth received by pure minds and which we are supposed to re-examine from time to time. The apostle refers them back to the fact of the original creation of the earth. It was in the water and out of the water. Science is now finding that water has a great deal to do with life in the earth. And in this respect, the Bible is supported by science, that life came from the waters. As in the antitypical sense, life came from the waters of Jordan in the baptism of Jesus. Then he refers to the flood which came. The world overflowed with water, which is a proof indirectly that the flood was worldwide and not in Mesopotamia only. There are those who have argued that Mesopotamia is the place of the flood, where the ark was built. But actually, the fact that he starts with creation being surrounded by water and had to be separated to put a firmament above and to put the waters in the rest of the earth, when he connects that with the flood and says that it covered the earth, then it has to be the total cover. And then he reaches into the future, that while God made a covenant, he would never destroy the earth by flood, he carefully refrained from including fire. And Peter says, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word that brought about the destruction of the first world, will bring about the destruction of this world by fire. And then to discuss the element of time, he says that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And some have concluded, therefore, that a day of the Lord is 1,000 years long. But that isn't what Peter says. The day of the Lord is as 1,000 years. John had this revelation when he saw certain men sitting on thrones, and he said they had on their heads, as it were, crowns. They were not real crowns. But the nearest connection in his language was that what was on the head were crowns. You have the same thing in the fourth chapter of Revelation. So that Peter is saying that there's a difference between our calculating time with 24 hours and God calculating time. Not saying that his day is limited to 1,000 years, but he's telling us that, as he continues on in the next verse, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We count so many years and in generations, and then we say, if it doesn't happen, God's forgotten his own word. Forgetting that God's not counting by our means of time, but he has his own times and ways, and therefore in Genesis 1, we have the description of epochs of undetermined length. And my thought is that the Logos explained these creative epochs to Adam in Eden in 7 days of 24 hours. Instead of these being 7,000 years long, there are 7 days in which the Logos recapitulated for Adam the origin of creation, the development through these epochs, bringing him down to the point where the Garden of Eden was prepared. You remember that Adam was created before the Garden of Eden was made. After Adam was created, then God prepared a garden in the east end of Eden, the east end of the Vale of Eden, which extended quite a ways. And my guess is that the Vale of Eden is 3.5 miles below the Persian Gulf, based on the idea that 4 rivers flowed out of the garden. There are 4 rivers, if you look at the map. And with the old maps, the old names are on them, as shown in this chapter in Genesis. Then he goes on to say that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements melt with fervent heat. The earth and all that is therein shall be burned up. Here we are talking about events down within our time, and we are on a little safer ground. We are talking about these events that he specifies, and I want to call your attention to these matters as represented by the words that are used by the apostles in describing the different stages of the ending of these times. The day of the Lord Jesus will come as a thief in the night. So the thief in the night stage precedes the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this day we'll see 2 specific things take place. The heavens shall pass away. The heavens, of course, being Satan's spiritual powers of control. They will pass away with a great noise, and they're in the process, as we may have time to point out. The elements are melting. The civilization is based upon 4 pillars. The political element, the social element, the financial element, and the religious element. And these 4 pillars today are being melted in the process of these events in which we live. So they're wobbly, and so men are running here and there trying to find means of setting up, supporting, or strengthening these pillars, lest the whole thing collapse. They're represented by the prophets as being drunk, reeling to and fro, as those who are fleeing from possible destruction, as others who are trying to provide means of avoiding the destruction, and all the time what the apostle says is being carried into effect. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We are seeing them being dissolved. There's been an argument in these latter days that Christ's kingdom is built on the ruins of Satan's kingdom. I don't find this in my Bible. I don't find that Christ needs anything of Satan's kingdom upon which to base his kingdom. These elements are to be dissolved, or in the language of Daniel in the 2nd chapter, 44th verse, he says that the stone struck the image on the feet, knocked it over, broke it in pieces, began to grind it up, until it was in powder, and a great wind blew the powder away. Then the stone began to grow. There was nothing beneath the stone but the foundation itself. And Christ's kingdom is the stone which grows until it expands in 1,000 years into the whole earth. Paradise restored. The apostle adds in verse 11, seeing that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The word unto is not in the Greek text. It's not looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day, but it's looking for and hastening the day of God. The day of the Lord and the day of God are two different things. They're looking for and hastening the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be in fire, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's my understanding, as I read the prophecies, and particularly in Daniel, that since God gave to the Gentiles a lease of 2,520 years, told us when the lease began, and you count the period down, the day of God is that period at the end of the lease, in which he then begins to break and destroy the kingdoms that persist in remaining where they are instead of vacating the premises. In order that, when that work is accomplished, we have it in the 110th Psalm and in other Psalms. Sit there on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or in other cases where it is represented as giving Christ the kingdom. And God has the right to do this. So the idea that Christ is trampling down the kingdoms and also receiving them from himself doesn't make too good sense. But Peter is telling us there are two things. The day of the Lord Jesus is the day of his kingdom. And preceding that is this breaking down destructive power and force by his Father to the point where he can turn this thing over to Christ and introduce Christ's kingdom. And he concludes in this sense. Nevertheless, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him without spot and blameless. So Peter gives us three things to consider. Holiness, godliness, and readiness. And we want to particularly consider the idea in these terms after we call your attention to a few things. As we said to begin with, the parousia of Christ is his presence. And the word means presence only. It means the presence of someone after he has arrived. I was not in Atlantic City when I was on the outskirts of it. But it was when I landed and parked my car, I had arrived, I was present, and have been present till this moment. But the interesting thing is that the apostles have supplied for us 5 Greek words, which in their examination describe 5 distinct operations, one succeeding the other, until the accomplishment. I thought I'd set down here on the board some of these matters that you might remember. The see of Christ begins at a certain point. We said we're not going to discuss chronology on this subject. But it begins at a certain point, and then it carries on down to the overthrow of Satan's empire, and then 1,000 years further in his kingdom. Christ and his parousia extends right through to the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. It is not a parousia of 40 years. It's a period of time right on to the end of this kingdom reign. Well, now the apostle provides an idea in the first division of this subject. The word prosopon which means the masked face, M-A-S-K-E-D. It's taken from some Greek plays in which the characters went through the play with masks. They were not identifiable until at the end of the play they took the masks off. Christ, therefore, in the beginning of his parousia, has a masked face. This might date me, but there's an illustration comes to mind. Those of you who have seen Hi Ho Silver and Tombi, what do you remember about them? They had masks on that covered the eyes. This word prosopon means a mask that covers the eyes, indicating therefore intellectual inability to perceive. So in order to know a thing, you have to be told. You cannot find out the presence of God by reading the Bible or the book, unless you have the ability to do so. It must be revealed. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul wrote, quoting from Isaiah 64, "Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered the heart of man the things that God hath for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For his Spirit searcheth all things, even the secret things of God." Actually, as we know from reading the New Testament, truth is found by revelation. Therefore, the person must have the Spirit of Christ for Christ to communicate with him. We must not only have been begotten and quickened of that Spirit, it must be growing and developing. So the early Christian concentrates on the simplicities of salvation. But as he goes along and his mind is directed by elders who are informed, they become means of opening his spiritual eyes to see. But if he has no spiritual eyes, you can talk to him all day and he don't see it. So unless you have a thing revealed, you don't know that it's there. As for example, this is my watch. It's been here since I stood up. You didn't know it. But it's been right there. But I told my chairman, Brother Vansett, you see, that I was putting my watch here. I revealed to him what I was doing, but I didn't tell the rest of you. So you sit looking at that, and it don't mean anything because it's just a handkerchief. And the same way with the presence of Christ. Very simple proposition. So the prosopon is represented in Acts 3:19-21. "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out from the prosopon of the Lord," the presence. Actually, it isn't presence. It's the word face. And all reliable translations give that. "From the face of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ," and so on. We quote that passage, which is excellent. But the point is, it's not the knowledge of his presence to everybody who just read books about it. It's to those to whom the message comes through the Spirit. The information, the instruction. Now this period of the prosopon, which is the... As I get older, my writing gets worse. The masked face. During this period, there are 8 separate transactions taking place in that period. And fortunately, we don't have time to go into all these. But you have to take my word at the moment. There are 8 different transactions being used in that connection. So the parousia of Christ, his arrival, his presence at the beginning of the work connected with the reaping of the church, is first of all only located to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Other people see the same things, they hear the same things, it does not register. This was what Peter talked about in the letter. In his day, he wrote to these Jewish Christians, amongst whom are those agitating for the law, insisting that the Gentile must accept the law, be circumcised, and then turn around and accept Christ. And Peter, unfortunately, and James, the Lord's brother, and the Apostle John, the pillars in the church, had the same ideas. And that Paul was the one who took the brunt of this business, and it gave him quite a time trying to strengthen the Gentile brethren and show them the middle wall of partition is broken down, but the others wouldn't have it. These Judaizing teachers, in spite of the letter that was signed in the book of Acts by the three elders in Jerusalem, saying that the Gentiles were welcome if they kept away from polluting idols and polluting worship. That's the first and the last time that's mentioned. Paul never referred to it again, neither did Peter, because it was only a passing moment. So he's telling these mockers who say, where is the proof of his presence? They were among the people, and all they could see was the masked face of Christ, and therefore could not identify him. And this has continued on the Gospel Age, and we have had the same in the lifetime of the truth. I want to say that for more than 60 years it's been a delight for me to know these things, to rejoice in them, to read and study them during all of these years. So if I know anything, I should know something about that. The next thing that happened the word epiphania, which means day dawn. You remember that early, before the truth work began, there was a little pamphlet put out called Day Dawn, which didn't completely represent as good a subject as it might be. And later, Brother Russell then incorporated the good parts in what we now call the Divine Plan of the Ages. But this Day Dawn idea is the idea of the epiphania. It's a gradual opening up of something. You have to be up in order to see the dawn. You can sleep in bed and the dawn still comes and passes on, but you don't know it. But if you are awake to that, you can find the blessing of God in this development. One reference you might like to have is Revelation 16, verses 15 to 17. And this represents seven other transactions which are identified with this one word and have to do with the enlightenment that comes at the morning of dawn. Then there's a third word. Apocalypsis means the revelation of whatever is under discussion. And within this word, revelation, there are four transactions by which they can be identified. You have one, for example, Luke the 17th chapter, verses 26 to 30. In this period of revelation, you are dealing with some of the things Peter talks about in the end, that the elements would melt. The Lord talked about earthquakes. There were other statements about the breaking down and consumption of Satan's empire. And we find this revelation is made through these events. You don't have to pin dates to it. I follow the Lord's injunction that the dates are not valuable in themselves, because you can take a date and build on that a whole line of argument. What you have to do is identify the facts that go with it, and these are the things that speak for themselves. So in this period of the revealment, we have three things that take place: world war, world revolution, world anarchy. Now the world war came, as I understand the matter, in 1914. Our mistake just prior and at that time was to think that the World War I was the fulfillment of prophecy. Instead, we found the world war divided into two sections. World War I was never ended. History books tell us no one understands what happened. No peace treaty, so we celebrated the armistice, some of you may remember, in November 11, 1918, for years thereafter. Then they changed it to American Day. But here was a time when that war came to an end, only in the sense that hostilities stopped. But other experiences came that led to a larger conflagration in 1938-39. So World War I came upon Christendom. And we had the wealthy people, I remember this, Britain, because I was a CEO at that time. Wealthy people in Britain took their wives and families and went to foreign lands to escape the war until the war would end. The second phase of that war struck mostly on the heathen nations. There was no place to go. You had to take it. And out of this has come all of the gradually growing confusion of ideas, how to rule, until today we're in such a state that anarchy is at the doorstep. We passed through World War. We have just about passed through the World Revolution, because when you get to tampering with the money business, you're dickering with a lot of things that can mean the collapse of the economy. And the forces of evil are right with us, right in our own midst. It's astonishing to me to think that within 15 years, in this country with its liberties and the instructions that all have been done in Christian work, that we could produce in 15 years a situation of today when people would tear the country down just to satisfy themselves. Of course, I heard this in London on a TV when I was over there once. They had a TV in which Cohn Bendit, the French Jew, was on TV and were having a discussion. He and three or four others and the moderator. And the moderator couldn't get a word in edgeways. Every time he tried to say something, they crowded him out. So they ran out of words after a while. So he said, "Now wait just a minute. No, wait, hold it. I want to ask you one question, and then we've got to close. After you've destroyed the vested interest, after you've destroyed private ownership of property, after you've closed the banks, after you've done away with all the money, what are you going to put in the place?" So he just grinned. He says, "We don't know. We don't know." When Christ rules, he'll rule a kingdom in which a basis has been laid by his Father. The Father will see to it that any elements that are revolutionary, anarchistically inclined, will have their proper experiences before Christ takes over. He won't have to fight them on these matters. He will have to fight in regard to their inherent weaknesses in Adam as a result of their birth. The fourth one we want to mention. Basileia. The word that Jesus used 100 times in the Gospels, used in many others of the epistles. Its translation is simply the kingdom of God. That means the kingdom, in this particular study, the kingdom of Christ in his sovereignty. And Christ and the church must be together when the kingdom is established. There must also be the ancient worthies in Jerusalem, because they are to be the recipients of the instructions from the Christ, and they are to be the ones to administer this. As the Bible indicates, If all these elements that we see around us are dissolved, then you have an earth that is without law and order. The only place where there is peace at that moment will be Israel. There they will have food, energy, and objective. And under the ancient worthies, they will establish the code of ethics for the kingdom. They will be empowered to enforce these things. There won't be any woman's lib at that time. And there won't be any of these young groups today deciding that they're going to appeal to some other court and go down the line and take years to decide whether they should cut their hair short or let it continue to grow or whatever. The laws of that day will be strict and impartial. There'll be no appeal to a superior court, because that superior court is constituted in the ancient worthies in Jerusalem. They have the authority under Christ to execute all the terms of the contract that we call the New Covenant. So it would be obvious that the New Covenant does not go into effect when Christ begins to rule. If it went into effect when he began to rule, they wouldn't need a mediator. If they were able to obey it, they go ahead. But the fact that you have a mediator is telling us quite plainly that these people will not be able to obey the prophet right away in thy kingdom. They need someone to help them. Isaiah pictures it as a highway of holiness, a progressive ascent from the condition of sin and death to the heights of human perfection and life. It's only when you make a covenant with anyone, it has to be signed, sealed, and delivered, right? So the only way to break is go to court. Well, if that was done with these people when they first come up out of their graves, if a covenant is made with them when they come out, and they don't keep it, it's very quite a fix. They don't keep it because they're not well informed. Man has to be thoroughly informed of all his obligations. Isn't this what the law covenant did? Moses spent 40 days and nights in the mount, and God told him about the covenant. And on the second go-up, do you remember, after the golden calf episode and after the breaking of the tables of the law, to illustrate the failure of the human law under Moses, Moses went up the mount the second time. In the first case, he took the stones, and with the finger of God he wrote the Ten Commandments. But when Moses went the second time, God said, bring the stone with you. So here was a picture of Christ, who was successful in overcoming and became the Redeemer. He furnished the basis upon which these things could be rewritten, and he becomes a great king, unseen by humanity, but represented by these ancient worthies in Jerusalem, who will transmit the terms and the conditions of the covenant. The covenant is a covenant of works. So if they break any of these during the 1,000 years, there is the work of the mediator to assist them. And at the end of that time, he will turn over the kingdom to God. Then God will place upon them the one test of obedience which he placed upon Adam in the Garden of Eden, exactly the same thing. And those who fail in that test have shown their unworthiness to continued life. Then is where God makes a covenant with each individual of the human family, as he made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's not a group covenant. An individual covenant, so that for the entire future, the human race will individually be in covenant relationship with God. There's a fifth word, paradosis. A similar word in English is paradise. This is the paradise restored we're talking about when a new covenant is under effect. And finally, the paradise actually, I should have said, the paradise is actually what happens after
Christ retires as the great mediator. He turns over the kingdom to God, even the Father. And you'll find this stipulated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. With these general thoughts in mind, come back to St. Peter again. And this time we want to take the lesson in a more personal sense. It is said that knowledge is power. But if you don't know how to use knowledge, it isn't power. We send our children to school not simply to learn knowledge, but so they have the ability to experiment with it. And we have in the various school, high schools or colleges, these laboratories. The laboratory is the place where the child takes the instruction in the book, the notes from the instructor, and then tries to duplicate without having the book open. Try to duplicate what the book said. And the student who is apt to teach and who is able to apply this and to see the practical outworking of this theory is the one who shows the grasp of it and the ability to do the work. Now, this is the work that you and I are engaged in this life. We speak and we sing about the day beyond the veil when we shall, with Christ, assist in so many wonderful ways the human race. But I keep asking myself, if that happened to me tomorrow, would I be in a position to exercise these functions I talk about? We can use the Bible very glibly and keep repeating the words until it becomes a saying. But Peter is telling us that we are made aware of certain things with the objective that we enter into the spirit of these things, make them a part of our thinking and our lives. Then when we get the real job, we can work at it. Here we are being prepared, this minister used to say, for eternity. But the bulk of his flock wouldn't know what to do in eternity. If they ever got to heaven, they'd be the most surprised people there. They have never known God in this life. They'd be scared to death to meet him up there. Now, you and I, therefore, are meeting together not simply to worship and have a nice time together. We are trying to learn the things we need to know to apply in that kingdom. The theory we get through our readings, our whatever we do read, and the Bible itself, is all to determine this grasp of the idea is presented, and the endeavor to be so transformed by the renewing of our minds that when God calls us home, he can entrust us with some part in the operation of his kingdom. So that Peter says, holiness is the most important thing. When you and I see the elements around us being dissolved, when we see our civilization cracking up, when we see matters that are going away from God and wholly into the hands of Satan, we are living very close to the crisis. I was at a study class a year and a half ago, and this idea came up for discussion. At the moment, I was not in their way of thinking along these lines. So, the impression was given in the comment that we, as the Lord's people, have been spreading this knowledge abroad that's going out among people. And then they quoted Daniel about the knowledge that would bring about a great time of trouble. And I ask permission to express a thought. And it was to this effect. We know that the Spirit of Christ is here because we have the share of it according to our growth and development. Let us also remember that we are living in Satan's empire, and that Satan and his angels have the unholy spirit of evil, and that Satan is on the defensive. He therefore is anxious to perpetuate these things. And I refer back to the passage in Revelation about the dragon spewing out water after the woman as she fled to try and drown her. And it's my thought, as other Bible students have had it, that that was a period of the Reformation. And there was a lot of light that came out of that time. Instead of endangering the church, the earth swallowed it. People spoke about liberty, fraternity, brotherhood. Here was something that Satan did, which actually continued his kingdom. Whereas if this had been done by Jehovah, it would be to discontinue his kingdom. And what we're finding today, I raise this point, why would God have to use the atheist scientist, the unbeliever in government, to be the one to bring to humanity these wonderful inventions? Would you think that we read here that God demands the dissolving of the earth and the contents of it on the one hand, and when that time comes, he's busy helping these people who are unbelievers to build it back up? I thought it was a contradiction. And I mentioned about Daniel 12 and 4. Many shall run to and fro. They had been discussing this. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge will be increased. There should be a great amount of trouble. And I appreciated what they said about it, because many years ago I had the same thought. Until in studying closely the Bible, I then found what he said was, many shall run to and fro through the book. To them knowledge shall be increased. There's no time of trouble mentioned in the text. I always wonder why Brother Russell read these texts at verse 1 and jumped to verse 4 and went back to verse 2. And this is what happened in Daniel, because in the 9th chapter, Daniel tells the very same thing. He was very much concerned about the ending of the 70 years. And I, Daniel, understood by the reading of books when it would be. What books? Tom Jones? But it was Jeremiah. So why not carry the same principle? He has stated and illustrated it. Why not see when he says in the 12th chapter, many shall run to and fro? Why do we have to think he was talking in terms of airplanes, fast trains, automobiles? Why not see that the interest of the people to whom he wrote was the Old Testament? And they wanted to know from the Old Testament the signs identifying the kingdom. They had no knowledge of the 1900 years of Christian effort. They were looking, in fact, if you read Revelation itself, you get the impression that John thought that paganism was that great city that had to be destroyed. That it was the Roman Empire of that day that he was talking about. And the saints at that time were looking for Christ immediately, within 100 years. As Brother Thompson said this afternoon, we need to go back to the time of the story when it was talked about. And I find in prophecy that I have to go back to the date, the time of the man who wrote the thing, to get the background of his viewpoint. And then you're better able to gauge what can be the antitypical outworking, because you have some factual things to go by. Hence what Jesus said is absolutely true. I have told you beforehand, that's prophecy, that when it comes to pass, that's history. Then there's no argument. Instead of trying to prove a text, all you have to say is, does history demonstrate that the prophecy has in any sense had a fulfilling? If it has, that's the answer. But you have to bear in mind, sometimes a prophecy has more than one fulfillment. This was true of the two world wars. The things we expected all to happen in 1918, the banks collapsed, money would be gone, the insurance companies broke, and so there was nothing left but collapse. Instead of that, the world turned right around and built up. We had more prosperity and have more today than we had then. So obviously, for example, the statement, peace, peace, that's been said several times from the year 1908 through 1914. When Kaiser Bill opened the Kiel Canal and King Edward and all the dignitaries brought their warships and they went through there and they drank champagne and they said, peace everywhere. And that year they had a bumper crop in Europe. In August 1914, they couldn't wait. They couldn't wait for the legal time. They had to go right now and smash the whole thing. And historians are telling us, you don't have to be a Bible student to know this. Historians are telling us that our troubles today go back to 1914. You can't get away from it. This being true, then I believe that 1914 is a pivotal date. It was the legal end of that 2,520 years, and since then we have seen the disintegration, the dissolving, the breaking apart. So I like to read the newspapers. I listen to competent observers on TV. I take certain magazines. Individuals I have found reliable in their presentation. And they all contribute to those who understand God's arrangements. They all contribute to this knowledge that we are in the apocalypsis. We're coming down into the third phase, world anarchy. And the lesson is, notice how the apostle put it, seeing these things to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy expectation? Not holy conversation. In holy expectation. It's our expectations that we're looking at. And what kind of people should we be then? The expectations are holy. We should be holy. And then we should be godly. Godliness is godlike. And we had these two qualities working day by day. These are the reason for our conventions. It's not just to get speakers so they can let off a little steam. The object of it is to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. We've got nothing new. Or if we do, it's out of tune with something old. But I think this idea that we are to stir one another up by remembering things. Wasn't that what God said to Israel? Now that you've started as a nation, you've been successful, I have helped you overcome your enemies, the day will come when you will be fooled, and you will have plenty, and you will say, we are the people. And then you will begin to build altars. You will begin to have diverse forms of worship. And Deuteronomy, Moses said, remember the Lord thy God, who brought thee up out of Egypt, delivered thee from an impossible situation, brought you through these 40 years in the wilderness, set you up here and gave you the basis of plenty. Remember, or I take all these things away. And he did. They forgot. And the last point we want to mention is the being ready. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I have the privilege of circulating among brethren, and I notice a tendency to be satisfied with present attainments in natural things, or to branch out into something a little better. And I feel that this message is very important to us, living in the day of these dissolving elements. We are to be found in peace, not in pieces, as it seems like. We are to be found as people of peace. Because how can we preach about a kingdom that's going to establish peace on earth, goodwill among men, if we ourselves are not benefiting by the knowledge and experiences we have to live in peace among ourselves? We never will agree in things, brother. We can't help it. It never has been true. Even the apostles were at loggerheads on some things. But the grace of God, the Spirit of God, straightened that thing out. Even against the will of some of the apostles. They didn't like it the way the Lord did it either. But he did it and left us an example in the writing. So we study these books. I studied the Bible because in God's providence I was given able to have a good solid foundation. This is a tribute to the Scotch people. We were brought up with porridge in the Bible. Oatmeal to you. The porridge filled all the cracks you had when you got up in the morning to go to work. And the Bible filled your mind. So we did two things. And we used to see even people in the denominations. They go down the street to what we used to say, the Bible under the rockster. Under the arm. Unfortunately, that was as far as the Bible got with some of them. They had it under the oxter, but it never got inside here. Now we can do the same thing with the truth. We can know how to strike every T and how to dot every I and how to begin every sentence and not get the point that's behind these things. This is what Peter's saying. If all these things are going, where do we stand? Are we at peace? Or are we scared to death of what's going to happen next? I'm going to lose my social security. I may have to give up my car. Well, if the Lord wanted that, shouldn't we be glad? Isn't this where the test is coming in amongst all of us? The things we cherish and think are so wonderful, we want to use to His glory. But sometimes the Lord takes it away to find out how deep is this. And the other point is that we are to be without spot. When I travel, I used to stop in a restaurant occasionally when I eat a little. And I look around. I learn by observation. And I used to see men up and down the counter line there. And there were soup spots. Well, then I'd watch, you see. And you'd see the reason. He's got a paper in front of him. And he takes this up and his spoon is not level. It's angled a little. So he gets something out of here and the rest of it drips down and he does this. But after it's dried, it's all there. Now Peter is saying the same thing. When we are eating God's food, let there be no spots. Spots represent carelessness, indifference, and they have to be laundered. This is where we go through some hard, trying experiences. That's the laundromat. Because the Lord loves us. He knows we have good qualities. Temporarily, we've forgotten ourselves and got into this mess, so He puts us through the laundry. And it is difficult. But when you come out, nice and clean. But the main point is to be blameless. I'm very glad the apostle did not use the word faultless. The saints are to be presented in the presence of God faultless. But that's on the other side. But here, we must be blameless. You remember the story we used to have in the Poems of Dawn about the mother who was busy doing her knitting. Telephone rang and a little daughter answered the phone and came back and told the mother. And while she was talking on the phone, the little girl wanted to assist her mother while she was busy. So she took up the same things and she was working at it. And when the mother came back, it all had to be undone. And you remember the story. The work was faulty. The motive was blameless. So on this life, as we serve God in spirit and truth, The motive in which we do these things will determine whether our work is blameless. It might be full of faults, but it's, as Brother Russell used to say, it's not the actual thing we do, but it's the spirit of our hearts in the doing of it. It's our motives, our desire for God's glory, not for our own gain. So I think the Apostle Peter is very helpful. He says, I call these things to your remembrance. I'm not telling you anything new. You've known these things more or less, but now I'm going to put them in order to you. And when he's through doing that, we wind up by being people of peace, without spot, blameless. Not that we have to be credited for doing all this, but we're being submissive, trusting in the Lord. It's been a pleasure to be with you, brethren. The Lord add his blessing.
Well, many have plunged in head first and didn't come up. It's a little deeper than they thought. But our brother wisely tipped it out by tail so that we could assimilate.